We shall begin our reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we shall not be left orphans in this world. You've given the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we shall not be left orphans in a secondary area, for you are promised the sure return of thy dear Son to take his people home. And we await the coming of the Lord. O God our Father, help us to walk worthy of him while we wait, to endure persecutions and tribulations, and to realize that these are an evident token that you have called us to your kingdom and glory. And for this we give you thanks. And we pray that as thy word is open tonight, thou wilt calm our hearts in thy presence and use thy word to glorify thyself for Jesus' sake. Amen. The two letters that Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians primarily teach the truth of the coming of the Lord. In every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord is spoken. Paul speaks of the sure coming of the Lord. In chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that our Lord saved us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2, he speaks of the fact that believers who are saved by through our witness and our testimony are the crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord at his coming. In the third chapter, he speaks of being glorified in his saints at the coming of the Lord with all his saints. In the fourth chapter, he speaks of the glorious rapture of the church, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. When you come to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord with his saints, coming as a thief in the night, unknown to man, coming at a time unexpected. And when we come to the second letter to the Thessalonians, in the meantime, between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are some who had died, and some were mixed up over the coming of the Lord, and false teachers usually use problems like that to exploit the people of God. It's a trick of Satan. And therefore, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul deals with the coming of Christ in power and great glory. And that's the major theme of this chapter that we just read. We find that the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is going to be a time of terrible judgment. It's going to be a time when he's going to come, according to verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To believe the gospel is to obey it. And a person is not saved who does not obey the gospel. For if we believe the gospel, we obey the gospel. The last verse of John chapter 3, where he deals with the subject of the new birth, he says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not. That's the way it's written in the King James. In another translation, that word believeth could be translated just as easily, obeyeth not the Son of God, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Rebel sinners, at the return of the Lord, in power and great glory, will endure great wrath. On the other hand, there is eternal glory awaiting those who belong to the Lord. And they who are the Lord's are a joy to him and shall enjoy eternity with him. Now, this week, when I read this chapter in the beginning of the week, I was shocked when I read something in verse 5 and verse 11. This morning, as we discussed the great subject of the love of God, you see, in the course of a week, you're planning more than one sermon. And while you're planning sermon number 2 and sermon number 1, you're thinking of what you're going to say in sermon number 1 when you're working on sermon number 2. And when you're doing number 2, you think of what you said, what you planned on to say in sermon number 1. if that's confusing to you, well, it can be confusing to me too. And as I was studying this, I want you to read with me verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. He's again speaking of the coming of the Lord and the righteous judgment of God upon those who do not love the Lord, and also upon those who do love the Lord. And for he says, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And when I read that expression, counted worthy of the kingdom of God, my mind was on this morning's message. The love of God is unconditional. The love of God is active. The love of God is powerful. How can any man be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Now, when you get over to verse 11, we read, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Here we have it again. And of course, I immediately got another translation and I began to study. What does it mean to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Those two words, counted worthy, awakened my study. But when I examine it closely, especially verses 11 and 12, and I think verses 11 and 12 throw a lot of light on verse 5. When I examined these verses, I noted that they form a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for these saints. The fact that Paul prayed for his many converts and the churches he had established, they were a constant burden on his heart. He loved them, he thought about them, and he prayed for them. And one of the things that is a constant burden upon the hearts of God's people are the saints of God. And if we love the Lord, we pray for one another. And we admit to God our love for them. But what does it mean that God would count them worthy? Surely God's call to the believer is all of grace. Well, you see, Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that we were on this morning. If any passage in the Word of God teaches that salvation has to be all of grace. And there's nothing worthy in man that God can bless. It is Romans chapter 3 and it's Ephesians chapter 2. Now, is there a contradiction in the Word of God? No, the answer is no. There's no contradiction. You see, God's call to the believer is all of grace. And there is not the slightest possibility of becoming worthy before coming to Christ. No, friends. We come to Christ just as we are. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We are sinful. We are without hope. We are without God. And we find grace in Christ's offer of salvation. Salvation is all of grace. But after we're saved, now we aim to be worthy of that which God has given us in salvation. Now in ourselves, this is impossible. But he fulfills the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith by his power. Did you notice that? In the end of verse 11, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This is what the Spirit of God does in the believer after we come to Christ. The aim of all that the believer does is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ should be glorified. You see, this is a great prayer, verses 11 and 12. And this, in this great prayer of the apostle, it's in view of the responsibility that is ours, that we possess in the light of the coming of the Lord. Who has saved me from the wrath to come? The Lord of glory. His love for me is unconditional. His love for me is an active love. His love for me is a powerful love. It is he who has saved me from coming wrath. And here, the coming of the Lord in this first chapter is seen as a time of wrath against those who love not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 9 tells us that they're going to be punished with eternal punishment, everlasting punishment, destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's one of the verses in the Bible that teach us that the punishment that the wicked endure is an eternal punishment. I want you to notice, first of all, the occasion for this prayer. The occasion for this prayer takes us back to verse 4, where reference is made to the persecutions and the tribulations that the church at Thessalonica was enduring. In verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, if you just go back a couple pages, 3 verse 3, we read this concerning our afflictions. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Afflictions are part of the training of the people of God. We are appointed thereunto. There are those who today would say just the opposite, especially the so-called faith healers. But we are appointed unto afflictions, is what it says. It is he's reminding them in this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians that he sent Timothy to them to comfort them and to establish them concerning their faith and to urge them that no one should be moved by the things that they suffer. These things should not move us in any way from the thought that we should be having about God and the fellowship that we should be having with God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 4 through 10, Paul tried to strengthen them by setting forth considerations for their encouragement. And he is encouraging the saints of God in the midst of persecution to walk worthily of the calling of the Lord. Paul remembered them, and Paul prayed for them. But that brings us to the petitions that he are expressed in the prayer that he makes for them here as he prays concerning their responsibility in living a holy and godly life. First, the trying situation these believers were in caused the apostle to request from the Lord persevering grace on their behalf. He wanted the Christians not to turn back, not to be allured by the world, but to go forward. Persevering grace. And he's praying for it. Furthermore, the second thing that he does, he knows that they needed grace to conduct themselves suitably to the profession that they made. They profess to belong to the Lord. And when they profess to belong to the Lord, he just prayed for grace for them to conduct themselves suitably to that. And by the way, that's simply what our Lord is teaching in John chapter 10 in relation to the security of the believer. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And to hear the voice of God is to be in accord with that calling of God. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. How important that is. You see, the third petition here is this: their task as believers was to fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The fourth is this. This is the way that these believers will glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of the Lord. And then the fifth thing, there's a holy balance between the truth of God's effectual preservation of his people and the imperative necessity for their continuing in faith and holiness. This is what the Reformed preachers called the perseverance of the saints. There is a balance. There is a balance. We are eternally secure on the one hand. That's one side of the coin. On the other hand, those who are truly saved continue in the path of obedience and a walk of holiness. There's a balance between them. And we have no right, friends. We have no right at all on the basis of John chapter 10, where the doctrine of eternal security is set forth, to give anybody a false security that everything is all right if they're not walking worthy of the Lord. It can't be done. And it shouldn't be done. Maybe that's better. It should not be done, because it can be done. And it has been done. How many children have been told in vacation, not vacation Bible school, but in child evangelism meetings and things like this. Now you're saved because of a little profession that they made. They should be urged because of this. If God saved you then, it will show forth in your life. Because that delicate balance must be kept. One of the greatest children's workers I ever knew was A.P. Gibbs. And A.P. Gibbs wrote a little booklet called Child Evangelism, Its Delights and Its Dangers. And there's a delight to teaching children. There's a great delight in bringing them and teaching them and bringing them to the Lord. But there are dangers connected with it. that delicate balance needs to be held. It needs to be held. And friends, we need to have more teaching today, not on eternal security, but on the perseverance of the saints. They go together. They go together. And there's a blessed balance between them. Now that brings us to what he really says there in that 11th verse, the calling of God. He says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling." The call of God has reference to the operation of divine grace by which believers have been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and we are willing subjects of His kingdom. The call of God is twofold. There is an outward call that comes to all men. There is an inward, effectual call. And what Paul has referenced to here is an inward, effectual call. That inward, effectual call is so important. Romans 8, verse 28 speaks of that inward, effectual call. "We know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I got in real trouble when I taught that there are two calls that come to men, an outward call and an inward call. A general call, which is outward, and an effectual call, which is inward. Beloved, it has to be two calls. In the general call of the gospel, we preach the gospel to every creature. We try. We're commissioned to do that. But when men say that there's but one call, that means they believe in universalism. That means they believe that everybody who hears is automatically saved. For the scripture says, "Whom he called, he justified," in Romans chapter 8. And I sat with an open mouth when I listened to these brethren trying to teach me what the call of God was. And when they won't open the scriptures, what do you do? What do you do? But beloved, this is so important. Eternal destiny rests upon it. Either a person is effectually called inwardly by the divine operations of the grace of God, whereby the life is transformed, or we're not saved, no matter how many professions we make. And that's what he's speaking about here. You see, in other words, he's teaching these believers that personal holiness must be their trade or their continuous profession. Well, you see, their profession met with bitter opposition. What do we do? It's interesting how Paul prayed. He didn't pray that they might be delivered from the persecution and tribulation. He never prayed that. Isn't it amazing how different Paul was in the church of the 20th century? He didn't pray that they're delivered from their persecutions and their afflictions. What did he pray? He prayed that they would remain steadfast underneath it. That's what he's praying for. In other words, he'd rather have them behave steadfastly in Christ, no matter how hot the persecution and the afflictions become. You see, to be called of God and to be called by God is a holy calling. It's a holy calling. It is a call to holiness, friends. It's not a call to do my own thing. It's a call to walk with God. The scripture speaks of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And that's what our calling is. It is a call to walk with Him. Now, that's what Hebrews chapter 3 says. In the opening verse it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Jesus Christ." Colossians chapter 1, that we might walk worthy of His calling. It's a holy calling. In other words, God's good pleasure is one wherein He expresses the divine excellencies of Himself. Did you notice that in verse 11? That our God would count you worthy of the calling and fulfill the good pleasure of His goodness. By that we mean that God is entirely independent and He acts freely. He acts unconditionally, apart from conditions that are met in us. And God's will is always good. Therefore, we have to speak of the will of God and the twofold nature of the will of God. And when we talk about the twofold nature of the will of God, we're talking about God's secret will and His revealed will. The secret will of God, you and I cannot, we don't know what that secret will is. For instance, none of us know who God is going to save next week. We don't know who they are. There are no marks on their back to tell us that now they're the elect and you go preach to them. It doesn't tell us that. God told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. His revealed will is what I'm supposed to do. His secret will is what He has decreed in His eternal counsel to do. The secret will has to do with the decrees of God. The revealed will has to do with my obedience to His word. You know, it's not what I don't understand about the word of God that troubles me. It's what I do understand. Am I obedient to what I do understand? That's the thing that is important. And you see, the secret will of God is a principle from which and of which is invincible. The revealed will of God is a rule by which we are required to walk as believers. And that is never perfectly performed by man, but what a blessing. When we talk about the secret will of God, you ought to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll just read verse 35. In Daniel chapter 4, the Lord is teaching Belshazzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, a number of lessons. And He's teaching him a lesson that the heavens rule, and that God's decrees are invincible. And the king, in repentance, in verse 35, says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" You see how wonderful that is when we think of the secret will of God. God is moving, and He does things differently than you and I would do them. He does things differently than you and I would ever think He would do. And to prove that, all we need to do is mention one man's name, Saul of Tarsus. Who would ever think, if there were only 8 chapters in the book of Acts, that Saul of Tarsus would ever be the mighty Apostle Paul? You'd never think it. But you see, God's eternal plan, he finally revealed it to Ananias. He said, now Ananias, I want you to go into the city of Damascus, into the street called Straight. And he told him where to go. And he said, there's a man, Saul of Tarsus is there, and he's praying. And I want you to speak the words of eternal life to him. You never think that if there only were 8 chapters in the book of Acts. But you see, in due time, God reveals his will. And of course, Ananias was a bit scared to go, you know. And I don't know if I'd be too happy about going. But you see, he obeyed God. Or there we see the revelation of God's revealed will, and he obeyed, and the blessing was he saw Saul of Tarsus become a member of the kingdom of God's dear Son. And here was his privilege to behold the birth of the greatest missionary that ever lived. What a privilege! Because he was obedient. He was obedient to the revealed will of God. Well, there are other verses that we could use concerning the revealed will of God, but I want to also mention the twofold counsel of God. You see, the one counsel of God has reference to his eternal decree. The counsel of the Lord shall stand. The other has reference to his advice to us. As we read in Proverbs 1 in verse 25, turn you at my reproof. I have poured out my spirit unto you, but you have disregarded, and he calls to turn, as he did through Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, turn ye, why will you die, O house of Israel? So there's a twofold counsel of God. The one has reference to his eternal decrees. The other has reference to the advice that he gives to us. And then, of course, there's a good pleasure by which God always acts, according to Ephesians 1, verse 9. The good pleasure of his will, God hasn't any other kind. He has no evil pleasure. He only has good pleasure. And you see, then there is a pleasure of God by which you and I are called upon to act, as we read in the 103rd Psalm and the 21st verse, that we're to bless the Lord with our lips. Well, let's apply this truth of being counted worthy of the Lord. Application number one. In light of our Lord's coming and any afflictions or persecutions or tribulations, we should glorify him. For this is why you and I have been called into the kingdom of God's dear Son. God would have us remember where we are. We are not in heaven yet. We are in enemy territory. And it's here in enemy territory where man has rebelled. It is here where man has failed. And it is here where God's Son stood. And now God has brought us by his matchless grace into his family. And he says to us, I want you to stand too. That's basically what he's saying. I'm coming again. I'm coming just as sure as I came the first time. Stand true. Stand true to me. To be counted worthy, friends, is not a matter of works. It is a matter of obedience. But then application number two. In light of our Lord's coming, we will be worthy of this calling as we glorify his name. And you know, we can only glorify his name when we realize what his name stands for. You ever think of the name of the Lord and what it really stands for? The name of the Lord? What it stands for? You know what that was? Mr. Falco, that was a red-headed grandson. And I tell you, but the name of the Lord the Apostle James speaks of that worthy name by which we are called. Worthy of what? What is it worthy of? It's worthy of a godly walk on the part of God's people. It is worthy of our praise and worship. It is that worthy name by which we are called. Furthermore, to glorify that name calls for a work of faith with power in our lives. And if there's no work of faith with power in our lives, then the word that you heard only came in word. But Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians in his first epistle, he said, our gospel came to you not in word only. And I'm so afraid, beloved, living where we do and when we do in this age, that the gospel is in word only. Many times, and no power. For the life has never been transformed. There's no different walk. And many times, believers live the same way as the world does. Just the very opposite of that is what is meant by being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Beloved, if we've been saved by God's grace, then let's live that way for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now that you will take this word and bless it to every heart for Jesus' sake.